Luke chapter 16, if you will, this morning. Luke chapter 16. Oh, it's such a blessing. Just enjoy all God's goodness and then be able to open this book and hear from God. Sometimes people interpret God through a myriad of things. Sometimes people, their only understanding of God, they kind of interpret Him through the weather. Boy, you'd be hit and miss on that one, I'm telling you. God testifies of Himself in all things, but my friend, He only speaks with clarity through His Son and through His Word. Luke chapter 16, verse number 14. Scripture says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided Him. And He said unto them, You are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery." May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. I want to share with you from this text that really is sandwiched between two incredibly powerful and instructive parables. The parable, as we looked at last week, of the unjust steward that showed mismanagement of funds. Jesus used that to show how even those who had messed up tremendously could see their fault and their future accountability and take steps to affect their future as well. It closes with that most fantastic of parables of the rich man and Lazarus, the testimony of the man who wasted all of his time by living sumptuously every day without knowing God, and yet a humble beggar by the name of Lazarus did with very little upon this earth, and yet when they died, everything flipped, tide changed, and the rich is in hell, and Lazarus is in the paradise of God. Sandwiched between these two fantastic parables are the verses we just read. They're there for a reason, and I want to share with you that reason this morning on the subject matter of law and order of salvation. The law and order of salvation. Sometimes we imagine salvation is distinct from law, and I will tell you, my friend, based upon what we learn here, we would not know of salvation without the law. The law is incredibly instrumental in our salvation, and it works to a place that brings about brings about the path to salvation, but it gives us the order of it. God is teaching us here that what He is doing in His preaching and in His ministry is by the book. That is what is being questioned. Because the religious men, the Pharisees of the day, they're seeing Christ seemingly presenting new truths, seemingly undermine their aspect of the law. They are questioning that. And so to make sure that they are making no mistakes, He's letting them know what He is preaching is consistent. What He is doing is consistent. His existence is consistent with everything that the law has stated and taught. And so in verse number 17, that's why He makes that statement. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law. He's describing a stroke upon a letter of the Hebrew language. He says, God will not allow one stroke of one letter to be changed of what He's written in the law. Now that's pretty remarkable. And that's telling, by the way, just as a side note, as it relates to our understanding of Scripture. Sometimes people take the Bible and they say, well, the Bible's full of a lot of good suggestions, a lot of good ideas. You ought to take what you like and throw away what you don't. Others go a little further and say, oh no, God has inspired all of the thoughts in the Bible. And so the themes and the thoughts, they are inspired by God and they're intended to be taken seriously. But really, others go further and say, no, God has inspired the very words of the Bible. Every word God has fitly placed, He has inspired the original Hebrew and the original Greek, he inspired the words. Well, Jesus takes it to the nth degree and says not only the words, he inspired the letters, even every dotted I, every crossed T, as we would understand it. It's not just the Bible that's full of good ideas. It's not just the message that's inspired, the stories, the thoughts, the sentences, but the very words and letters are inspired by God. And Jesus says, not one of them am I inconsistent with. In chapter 15, we talked about those three parables that taught primarily God's response to lostness and how that God was accepting of repentant sinners. That when sinners know how far gone they were, when they repented, God received them and he saved them. Well, that was to the disgruntlement of the Pharisees. They didn't like that a little bit. And so in chapter 16, he carries over and he shared what we talked about last week about this unwise, unjust steward who was going to have to give an account for his finances. And Jesus told him that if you can't handle unrighteous mammon, what makes you think God's going to give you something more of true riches of God? He continues to tie those together, by the way. It's amazing how often even Christians and ministries are always attempting to separate the two, that sometimes you have the spiritual wealth and the financial wealth, and these can be compartmentalized. It's amazing how often God, the Lord Jesus, ties them together and says, where your treasure is, there's your heart. You can't untie them. One will tell on the other. Well, when Jesus preached on money, he got the same response among the Pharisees that quite often he gets in the church. Some of them didn't like it. And so if you don't like when people give testimony about giving and money and so forth, you'll know which side of the tracks you're on. The Pharisees, these godless, religious, selfish, proud individuals, they didn't like it a little bit. And so the Bible says that in verse number 14, they derided him. They stuck up their nose at him. They mocked him. It says that they treated this statement as with disdain, as they sneered at Jesus. And so what Jesus does is he takes a few verses to pull it out of the parable, and he just speaks to them straightly. He just says, oh, you don't like the stories. Let me just put it clearly to you. And so he speaks clearly to them for their understanding. He speaks to what the Bible says, their covetous hearts, and he begins to explain salvation and his ministry and why he's here and what he's teaching is straight by the book, all according to the law and order of things by God. So let me begin to break down these verses by focusing first and foremost on the Pharisees and their loose formality with the law. See, they loved the law. They embraced the law. They were all about the law. They memorized the law. They tried to keep it to a perfection. In fact, the very word Pharisee is a word that means separatist. It means they had pulled themselves out. They were a group known for strict adherence to the law. Or you'll remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 5 and 6, when he says about his own self, he's describing, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. In other words, Paul is saying, the way I treated the law was a Pharisaical way. I tried to keep every single minute detail of it. He says, as touching righteousness, which is by the law, I was blameless. That's the way Pharisees approached the law. The problem was they had all of the exterior laws down and they exerted great energy to protect the reputation that they were keeping the laws. But Jesus says in verse number 14, listen to it. And the Pharisees also who were covetous, when they heard these things, they derided. When Jesus was talking about money, they mocked him and sneered at him. Why? Because in their heart, they were covetous. And verse 15, so Jesus says to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Help us, God, to see the truths of this verse. He says, you justify yourself. You take the law and you wrap it in those particular ones that make you look so prominent. You wrap themselves in those one that make you look separate from the congregation and from the world, and you seek to, through that reputation of keeping those laws, you seek to make the case that somehow you are holy. You start believing. You have believed that by keeping these laws, you are therefore just before God. He says, the only problem is, my friend, you can hide a lot of things, but you can't hide your heart. God sees your heart. And he sees you may go through all of the washings and all the cleansing and all the ceremonies, but in your heart it's filthy, it's dirty, and God sees it. There are many who still try to do this. They take the word of God and they read the law and they see it as rings on a ladder, and they're to take these steps. And as they step up these ladders and adopt these laws, that somehow they're making their way to God. My friend, you'll never make your way to God by the law no more than these Pharisees. You'll never keep it stricter than they did. It's always amazing to me when a modern day Christian all of a sudden wants to be legalistic and they want to start adapting laws from the Old Testament. It's amazing. They only want a few of them. They only want a few of them. They don't want the whole lock, stock, and barrel. Just give me a few I can brag over my neighbors for. Just give me a few I can outshine the people in my work over, and I can look clean on the outside. He says, you try to justify yourself with the law, but he says, God sees your heart and it's filthy. In fact, he says, there's those things that are highly esteemed among men that God finds abominable. He says, people esteem. You know what? People have respect for religion when you're devout in it. People respect that. People respect it when you got position like a Pharisee. I mean, when you walk down, you knew there's a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. People respect position. People esteem wealth as these were. They esteem that and they think, man, they must be the blessed of all blessed. They've got wealth. They've got position. They've got religion. He says, men build you up and you love it when people give you accolades and you love when people boast about who you are. But he says, all that men esteem, read it, are an abomination in the sight of God. What the word abomination means? Abomination is a word that literally means to stink. God says, you may be impressing others, but you stink in my sight. You stink in my face. Your heart is dirty. It's wrong. It's corrupted. And you can impress anybody. You can do all the changing on the outside. As the old preachers used to say, you can quit everything but drinking water, my friend, and still go to hell because your heart is dirty. Stinks before God. God had to quite often remind his people of this. We're familiar with Isaiah 64:6 when he says, but all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, he says. Isaiah 57:12. What is a man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his saints. God puts no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinks iniquity like water? He says, the heavens aren't even clean, and man who drinks in sin and iniquity like water, God puts no trust in us. We all stink before him. Job had to reckon this, and the Bible teaches us in Job 42, verse 5, when he came before God, he says, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, the first step in salvation, here's what the law does. The law allows us to see us as God sees us. I told somebody yesterday, one of the great key instruments and focuses I have in working at the prison is to undo all the work mom and grandma's been doing in these inmates' lives. Mom and grandma been telling them they're the peach of the earth and everybody's against them and they ain't done nothing wrong and it's everybody else's fault and you're mama's little dear little angel. My friend, a lot of my work is spent undoing mama's lies to them. See, when we get to see ourselves as God sees ourselves, the law serves its purpose. The Bible teaches us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, which is kind of the counterpart in the context of what we find here, Matthew 17 through 20. Verse 20, Jesus enlightens them and says this, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that had to be a startling remark to the crowd because they're thinking, who is more religious? Who is more righteous than the Pharisees? And Jesus says, if you don't become more righteous than they are, you will not enter heaven. See, the law exposes us. The law, according to Romans chapter 3, verse number 20, when the law is understood in the right way, not clung to like somehow we can keep all the law to get to God, but we understand one of the primary purposes of the law was to show us what we look like before God. Because sometimes we can pat ourselves on the back. Sometimes we can feel good about our place in life. Sometimes we can really boast in some of the religious steps and advances that we're making in our life. But the law comes along and says, you ain't gone far enough. The law in all of its perfection says, you're messed up still. What the Pharisees did, they took the law that was intended to be a mirror and they made it makeup. They clothed themselves in the law and covered it to pretend like they're something that they're not when God sees the heart. When in reality, the law was to be a mirror. The law was to show them not how they can impress God through keeping it, but how we were defiled because we can't. The law is to show us our guiltiness before God, all of us. It exposes us before God. And they had this loose formality, but listen, my friend, you may try to justify, but God sees your heart. He sees your heart, and any attempt to try to please God through keeping laws and rules, my friend, will only stink before God. The second thing we notice from this passage is the legal force of the law. Now, we need to pay attention to this carefully. Sometimes people misuse the law in one way and others throw it away and dismiss it entirely in the other. There is a legal force of the law. Jesus states in these verses that the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus is letting them know, don't confuse what I'm saying or doing. I did not come, as he says in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to destroy the law. You're confusing. You're missing the message, Jesus. If you think I came to just throw the law out and say, well, that was a bad thought. We tried that. The lab didn't work out, and so we're dismissing the law. No, he says the law is still in full force. It has legal force. It's not to be confused that he's destroying the law. Jesus is just saying this. Just because I'm reaching out and people realize the king has come, he says, for all the way from the prophets and the law until John the Baptist. John was the middleman. He bridged the gap between Old Testament and New Testament. He was the one who's under the Old Testament system proclaiming the New Testament system, telling that it's come. What's come? The kingdom. He says, John came and he preached the kingdom. Other translations may say the good news of the kingdom. That's what it's called. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. Which is amazing. Sometimes people forget that the gospel is about a kingdom and a king and a ruler. Not just about going to heaven. No, my friend, God's interested in bringing you in a kingdom where he's the ruler and the Lord of your life. And so it's the gospel of the kingdom. He says, listen, when I announce the kingdom and all these people are pressing in it, they're coming and repenting and getting right with the king, and they're getting past all the legal system and they're just running to the king for repentance. He said, just because people are repenting and sinners are getting right, do not misunderstand that somehow the law is dismissed. In fact, it's the law itself held up that testifies of sin so a man knows what he needs to be repentant of. The old preachers say, they used to say they would preach 80% law, 20% grace, because it took that much to weed and through the layers of a man's heart to make him and expose him as guilty before God before he could ever experience the relief from grace. And so here he comes along and Jesus is saying the law is not diminished. His teaching and his ministry, he says, is consistent to the law to a T, to the tittle of the law. Everything I'm doing is in complete compliance all the way to the nth degree of the law. He then moves, and in verse number 18, it seems like a verse that's just kind of thrown in here out of the middle of nowhere and has no application. He throws in, he says, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. It seems like a verse out of place. Where does adultery have to do with all the conversation that's been dealing with money and the law and so forth? It is Christ throwing this out to show the moral standard has not been diminished. He's already been dealing with how they have played around with covetousness and money. They chose to make certain laws to avoid God's law of giving. They would get around that by saying, well, I'm doing something over here. It's amazing how often I hear people say, well, I'm not giving the Bible way, but I'm doing my own giving my own way. I don't understand that. Why not just give God's way? Then you can give and be obedient. But they were working around the laws so they could maintain. And the same thing as it relates to marriage and divorce. You remember Matthew 19, Jesus was asked that question, Lord, when can a man really divorce? And they were asking these questions because there was two schools among the rabbinical school that taught, some said you could divorce for no reason. Others said, oh yeah, you can divorce because Deuteronomy talks about you finding an uncleanness, you can give her divorce. And so, but they would take that word uncleanness and they would define it as you're no longer cooking as good as you were. No kidding. The rabbis actually back then identified uncleanness as you're no longer cooking well. You're burning supper, and so you're out of here. Or you're being disrespectful to your mother-in-law. Mama not liking how you're treating her, you're gone. Or you no longer look like you used to. Your looks are failing, and so they would say that uncleanness. No kid, they would say, your looks are failing, and therefore because you no longer look like you did when I married you. You know the old saying, men marry women, or women marry men thinking they'll change, and they don't. And men marry women thinking they'll never change, and oh, they do. And so he says, they were putting them away for flippantly, and these Pharisees were caught up in that. And so Jesus says, let me tell you how strict I am about the law. Let me tell you that the law is still in force. I'm here to tell you still today, if a man puts away his wife, divorce is sin, is what he's saying. It's sin. It's so unbelievable, too, how people take these verses and they look at them in ignorance. They never look back where they come from or whatever, and they are interpreted. I mean, I've had people say, oh, well, preacher, I was divorced, and so then I married somebody. I had this preacher come along and say, well, your second marriage is not valid, so you're supposed to go home to your first spouse. You know what? It's unbelievable. If all they did was read this passage, they would read out of Deuteronomy 24, that was specifically forbidden by God. That's what God says was abomination. He calls that a filth of sin that you would put away and then your wife would go and be joined to another man and then come back to you. That was the greatest of the abominations, and it's referred to even in this verse. His main point is this. Whatever you try to justify sin, I'm here to tell you sin is still sin. The law has stated it. I'm not here to milk it. It's amazing sometimes we cling to Jesus and we think, well, Jesus don't care about the law no more, and he's not serious about all those moral issues anymore. And my friend, Jesus begs to differ. He says, sin is still sin. Don't misunderstand grace as to deny the law's usability to identify sin. Paul taught us the law is good if it's used rightly, if it's used appropriately. And so the problem is not with the law, the problem is with our sinful hearts. So sin is still sin. So it's not as these rabbis had made it in such a compromising way. Even now, can I tell you, as we read Matthew 5:19, right there on the text, what does it teach us? It teaches this, that God still hates divorce. I'm here to tell you this morning, I love you, church, and we got to stand for truth and grace and redemption and forgiveness and mercy and old things pass and all things become new, but we should never, ever, ever try to apologize for God's hatred of divorce. I mean, we say, well, I've been through it, or I've had it in my family, or I've dealt with it. Well, let me ask you, is it as ugly as God said it was? It is as painful? Is it abusive? Is it leave tattered, ravaged children and families everywhere? Absolutely it does. And so, my friend, we're not looking at the fact of what God can forgive and what God can do. It all boils down to this. What is right? And God still hates divorce, and it's still sin. Now, when you read through the Scriptures, just to put in context, just to throw this out to you, when you talk about divorce, obviously there's some parameters. I don't want to hit this and not mention that there is permissive divorce. Matthew 5:32, Jesus places it in there in the strict laws of divorce that in the case of fornication, divorce is allowed. When your spouse cheats on you, your spouse takes what was the seal of your covenant together and they take it and give it to someone else, God doesn't say you ought to divorce. He just says it's allowable, Jesus said. In John chapter 4, we see that divorce is pardonable as Jesus ministered to the woman in the well. How many times has she been married? And it was no problem. Did Jesus say, well, I just don't know about this. How many times we got to go through this? I don't know if I got enough grace for you. I'm telling you what, Jesus, just ask me of the water and I'll give it to you. And then there is prevented divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches the Christian to take difficult situations and difficult callings that you find yourself, and as long as your spouse is willing to stay, try to do what you can to follow God and insert truth and prayer and be the sanctified one of your household, that you might win your spouse. The law has this legal force in morality. Thirdly of all, and importantly, that's the Lord's fulfillment of the law. The Lord's fulfillment of the law. When Jesus says not one tittle of the law shall fail, he's saying everything that the law has said will be completed. In fact, Matthew 5:17 and 18 put this specifically, think not I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill, he says. So he lays out that he's not come to destroy the law, he's come to fulfill it. That's why nothing will fail, because it's not that man will fulfill it, it's that Christ has come to fulfill it. He testifies in verse 18 of Matthew 5, for verily I say, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot, not one tittle, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I mean, these jots and these tittles are like the difference between the letter F and a letter E. It's one line that makes all the difference. You leave off the tittle and east becomes fast. And so he says, I'm telling you, every single part of it's going to be fulfilled, but you will never fulfill it. Now, how long, how many days, how many hours, how many moments, how many seconds does it take to realize we ain't going to fulfill this thing? Yet Jesus says, I'm telling you, every single ounce of it, to the very markings on the letter, will be fulfilled. How's that, Lord? Well, here's what the ultimate gospel would teach. Jesus would do it. Matthew 11:13, using the same type of phraseology, listen to what he says. When Jesus says, from the law and the prophets until John, the message of the law, Matthew 11:13, he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. In other words, he's saying the message of the law, which was Moses' writings, and the prophets, all the prophets that would come, he says their message is prophesying. So even all the laws and the rules and the mandates and the ceremonies, he says all of those were preaching a message that was to come. They were prophetic. They were laws, yes. They were ceremonies, yes. But they were all for a purpose, to point to one that would come. A prophecy is one that speaks about something that's going to come that will fulfill it. And Jesus summarizes the whole law and the whole prophets. So as they're teaching the law and they're teaching the prophets, they're saying, listen, all of this is here. No man has ever met that. In fact, that's a remarkable statement in Hebrews 2. The Hebrew writer is saying, you know, the psalmist talks about how that God's given man dominion and we're just a little lower the angel and we're over all these things. He says, but I'm looking around. I don't see things put under man's feet. But then here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus, made a little lower the angel, and he's crowned with glory. Why did he come from heaven to earth? So that he could take some sons and daughters back to glory with him. The Lord fulfills the law. Is the law intact? Absolutely. Does it have full force? Absolutely. Can man keep it? No. But Christ, he does. And he does it by the book. Redemption and salvation is not some afterthought of God, my friend. The gospel, the salvation, the crucified Lord, the resurrection, salvation by grace through faith alone is the constant theme of all the Scripture. And it's taught about how Christ would come. Let me share with you very quickly how Christ fulfills the law. Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, he fulfills the law's precepts. The precepts are the do's and the don'ts that we don't get perfectly. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. He fulfilled the law's righteousness. He said, listen, the law, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. I came to do every single lockstep thing according to the law and meet every single demand moral. He never sinned. He also met the pictures of the law. Hebrews 10, 1 through 5 tell us that they were offering all these ceremonies and feasts and blood of bulls and goats. Y'all reading through Hebrews? I mean, reading through Leviticus and Numbers, and man, everywhere you look, it's just blood after blood, animal after animal. You're like, man, how do they ever have any animals left? And he says, nothing, that never took away sin. All it did was teach them the lesson that here they were all sinners. All of them had sinned. The nation had regular offerings through the year and one supreme offering for the year for the sins of all people. God never imagined one moment that all the people would ever keep all the commandments. He knew that. That's why he gave the law of sacrifice, so that men might come and be covered, that they might be forgiven, that they may be atoned for and made right with God. And all of those blood sacrifices that were offered as pictures were fulfilled when Jesus stepped on this earth. And he bore our crowns and our spikes in his hands and feet and our spear in his side. He died our death and suffered our hell. He fulfilled its pictures. He fulfilled its prophecies. Someone rightly said that all of the Old Testament is a hymn book. It's all about him. Luke 24, verse 27, Jesus took those apostles after his resurrection, and he taught those disciples, and he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures said concerning him. Everything in the law, all the sacrifices, all of the ceremonies, all of the rituals, all the festivals, all the rules pointed back to the perfect, spotless Son of God, all the prophecies, all the predictions. And then ultimately, he fulfilled the price of the law. The law's purpose was to make us aware of our debt. You ever thought, you know, maybe I owe this and so forth, and maybe I'm almost got this debt paid off and so forth, and then all of a sudden you get to see your balance and you're like, whoa, I thought I'd owe a whole lot less than this, and the bill don't lie. It tells you how much debt you're in. That's what the law did. See, because we all know we mess up. As I had to explain to a lady, I'll never forget a lady that lives in Crossville, precious, wonderful, sweet, religious lady. When I was in her home telling her about sin, she says, oh, I don't sin. I'm like, whoa. Been a while since I heard that one. Last time I heard that was a couple of inmates. She said, I don't sin, and she continued insisting, and y'all, I'm as persistent as anybody, right? I couldn't get through her that she was a sinner, so finally I asked her husband, I said, husband, sir, am I to believe you're married to a perfect woman? He says, oh, no. She said, oh, well, I make mistakes. I said, yeah, the Bible calls those sin. See, the law makes us a debtor. It tells us you can't keep it, but you owe it, and therefore the sentence because you can't keep it is death. That's the payment. That's the wage for sin is death, right? And Christ came in this world to fulfill the law, not only to fulfill it in righteousness, not only to fill all of its pictures and prophecy. He came to fulfill the price. Law said you do or you die, and we can't do, so we were all dying. And so Christ comes and says, I'm going to die for them. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, he says. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So my favorite verse is Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Listen, the law of Christ overcame the law of sin and death. It's like the law of gravity holds us to this planet, but when you come along with another law, a law that allows wings and propelling to navigate you using the laws of gravity to now to take flight. He says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law is good, holy, just. Problem is we're sinful and we can't keep it. Here's what God's answer was. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, the perfection of the law, might be fulfilled in us. Wait a minute. I'm a sinner. I can't keep the perfection of the law, but because of what Christ did, he's going to take all of the righteous perfection of the law, and all of a sudden it's going to be put inside of me and fulfilled in me. How is that? He says, to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul takes that matter up two chapters later, and he says, here's all my people. They're lost. I'm praying for the Jews. They're lost. Yes, they're devoted. Yes, they're sincere. But sincerity and devotedness does not get you to heaven. There's not many ways to heaven. There's one way to heaven. He says they're doing all these things, but he says they're zealous for good works, but not according to knowledge. They're going about to establish their own righteousness, and they're forfeiting the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that God gives as a gift to those who simply believe. He says, for Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the completion of the law. He's the end of the law of righteousness to those who believe. My friend, is the law intact? Absolutely. But my friend, don't ever misunderstand that somehow Christ just pushes aside a law so we can offer something new. No, my friend, it's the law that makes us know we need the new. Christ is a great Savior. Aren't you glad, my friend, you ever get that sentence? You ever find out, my friend, your crimes catch up with you and you got to pay your debt to society? And my friend, when it comes to God's court, that debt is eternity in hell, and Jesus suffered hell so you don't have to go. I want to close with the liberating freedom from the law. The liberating freedom from the law. Just want to throw in that phrase that's used there by Jesus. It's an interesting one. It's one that you find these two curious statements translated one way in another text, another way here, but they say the same thing. And that is when he says there that the law and the prophets were until John, since that time. In other words, here's this old economy of God, what he used, the law and the prophets. The fullness has come, God's kingdom, and it's being preached, and every man presses into it. Think about that. Christ says, I'm teaching people the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is here. You can come and find redemption. You can find reconciliation. You can have forgiveness of your sins. Just come to the King. Come to the kingdom. And he says, and based on that message, he says, people were pressing into it. Pressing into it. Now, that's an interesting statement because we can't work our way to heaven. There's no laws that we can keep to ever add to our salvation. That should never be considered. But my friend, neither should we consider the fact that salvation should be just based upon some kind of mental acknowledgement of information. Or me coming up with the idea one day, I think I need to be saved today, and so today's my day. I hear people tell me, preacher, I plan on being saved on Sunday. I say, I wouldn't bother. Because if it ain't urgent enough for you today, my friend, ain't no sense in thinking Sunday's going to make it more real to you. If your sin ain't real, if hell ain't real, if grace ain't good, ain't real, and you don't realize right now, I don't want to take another breath away from my Creator, my friend, don't plan on Sunday changing anything. They're pressing into the kingdom. What are we to imagine when Jesus says, here's what it looks like when people are coming into the kingdom, they're pressing into it. They're pressing into it. Well, we can kind of imagine, right, a crowd and something exciting's happening and a crowd is pressing into it. It's amazing, you know, how often Elvis has been gone quite a long time now, and yet we still, it's amazing how much in our news, quite often he's so much in the forefront over it, and every woman in here over the age of still loves Elvis. Try to make it a practice. Be careful what I say about Elvis. Senior lady's crazy about him. It's really a marvel. They show these things, and these young ladies would lose their mind over Elvis. I don't know if we got anything comparable today than the way these young girls would lose their mind over Elvis and anything. It didn't matter, barricades or anything. You got a chance to see Elvis. You're just going to press into it. You're going to take your chance to see the King. Jesus says, grace, forgiveness, mercy, salvation, life, the Messiah, the ruler, the end of the law, the end of the prophets has come. And when men are hearing that, they're doing whatever they can to get to me, to find mercy, to find relief, to drink waters they never thirst anymore, to eat bread they never hunger anymore. They become satisfied. They're pressing to get that. Matthew 11:12 uses the same word, yet he translates it this way. The kingdom suffers violence. In other words, this pressing into the kingdom means they're having to press through being bombarded. They're pressing through all types of resistance. In other words, when a man or a woman or a young person wants to come to God, he says they have to wade through so much adversity to get to me. What are they wading through? Well, they're wading past self. Because pride wants to keep you self-sufficient. Pride wants to keep you religious and feeling good about yourself. But my friend, you can feel good about yourself all the way to hell. But until you recognize I'm a sinner, I'm the reason of all my problems, I am guilty before God. I am not all that people think. I am guilty. And until you come to that place, my friend, you'll make no progress with God. You got to push past selfish pride. You got to push past satanic attacks that like to blind you and lure you. It's amazing to me. In heaven, hopefully it will be revealed of what transpires between the time we say amen at the end of the service and by the time you get to your car. It's amazing how many thoughts the Satan has already robbed you from. All of those well-intended things that you were going to do in response to the message are now gone. You got to wade through satanic resistance. You got to wade through the culture resistance. Because the culture says you can't think that way. That's not popular. That's not right. There's going to be serious consequences if you go down that track. And you got to wade through it. You got to realize, prioritize Christ, because when He matters, nobody else really will or does. And then religion. You know what Jesus called these religious Pharisees? He says, "You're standing in the door. You are holding and robbing the keys from heaven. You're not going in and you're keeping other people." See, religious will keep. Here's what people say. Well, why is there so many messages about salvation? Which one's supposed to be real? It's the one that comes straight from the Word of God, my friend. Read it. Because there's all kind of religions that are saying, no, you got to have a little of this. No, you got to do it this way. No, you got to go down this way. No, you got to join this church. No, you got to be baptized here. No, you got to give. And they're trying to tell you all these things and placing them in salvation and requirements for heaven. And here they are. They're hearing the message of Jesus. And He says, there's nothing between me and you. You just come to me. You ain't got to come to Lantana Road Baptist Church. You ain't got to go to this church. You ain't got to go to this preacher. You ain't got to be in a particular place. It's amazing how often people think they have to be in a church to be saved. My friend, don't go to the church. Go to Christ. You get to go to Him. And people, He says, they're pressing to me. They're wading through the roadblocks to get to me. They're pressing. The Word speaks of violence. He says, the violent take it by force. That means they come to the kingdom recklessly, violently, zealously. Whatever it takes to get to Jesus, they're pressing toward Him. And friend, that sounds a lot different than what salvation looks like most times today. Well, sign me up, preacher. I guess I'm in the kingdom now. No. You don't need your name on our ledger. You need your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, persecution, touching righteousness, which the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them, by the way, but dung. People are always afraid what they're going to lose when they come to Jesus, their pride and their religion and their sin. And He says, I'm telling you what, when I came to Christ, everything I lost is like manure that I might win Christ and be found in Him. Listen to it. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. My friend, you got to come God's way. See, salvation's by law and order. You want to be saved? My friend, there's one way you get to go to heaven, one way you get to get your sins forgiven, one way to get God in your life. It's only one way, and it's like baseball. See, baseball has an order of things just like God does. You got to go to first base, then second base, then third base, then you get to head home, right? That's the order. You don't get to make up the rules. It don't matter what your name on your jersey is. You don't get to show up. It doesn't matter what age. You don't get to show up and say, I want to run to second first. I think I'm going to run to third first. I think I'll just stand here. I'm already home. Might as well stay here. In all cases, my friend, you will be out if you try to mess with the order. You know, the Bible tells us that the Great Commission is go and teach all nations. Go make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Three parts of the Great Commission. Go share the gospel with them so they can get saved. When they get saved, base two, follow Him in believer's baptism. Base three, learn how to mature and walk with God on a daily basis. And then you do it till Jesus comes and takes you home. So what happens? Religious mixes this all up, and so they get it out of order. And so somebody says, you know what? I want to do the right thing. I want to be baptized. And so they take off for second base. They don't get their sins forgiven. They don't get Christ in their life. They don't ever get transformed by the gospel. They're running to second base. And my friend, if you run and you make baptism in any way, if your baptism has anything to do with your hopes for heaven, you're out. You lose. You'll never make it. You're disqualified. Well, I want to run to third base because it's really about maturity, and I just want to run. I want to learn some tools to try to help me in my marriage and try to, you know, help me make better financial decisions. And so I just want to run to third base. I don't need first base, second base. That can be a dissonant. And so I want to go to third base. I want to just learn. I just want to study as Thomas Jefferson did. I just want to study the teaching of Jesus, and I just want to learn the moral aspects of that, and so I can live a better, healthier, moral life. My friend, you run to third base and you're out. Because Jesus is not looking for you to make reforms. He's interested in reviving you from the dead. And so what's the order? The order is this, my friend. Baptism, off the radar. How my life can change and what all I can do for God and growing, off the table. What's my greatest need of the hour? Run to Jesus. He's first. Come to Him. Press toward Him. Trust Him alone. Not yourself, not the church, not anybody. You place your faith and trust in the God who gave you life and the one who spilled His blood to preserve it for eternity. You come to Him and you receive His forgiveness, and you receive what He can do first for you, not what you can do for Him. You come to Him and receive His gift of everlasting life. You own Him as the King He is, the Lord He is. And my friend, you get saved. You get born again. That's first base. Now, when you get first base taking place, I'm saying it's going to open a whole lot more. Then you can run on to second base. Run quick now. Run quick. Go ahead and get baptized. You want to? If Christ is truly the Lord of your life, my friend, quit talking about it if you ain't been baptized. Because Jesus makes it plain over and over, be baptized. If you're still scratching your head about that, something bad wrongs in your heart. Maybe first base ain't so clear to you. If you're still second-guessing whether you need to go to second and get baptized, and then, my friend, third is just right around the corner. Don't skip the plates. Don't skip the order. Come to Christ. Follow Him in believer's baptism. Let God, through the work of the Holy Spirit and His truth, teach you how to live and walk and think and love as we wait on Him to take us home. Salvation by law and order. God help us to hear the message. Let's bow for prayer today.